Oh, hallelujah. Well, we are going to continue on in the book of Acts. We are on chapter 10, verses 34 through 48 is what we're going to make it through this morning. Now, last week, you'll remember, as Pastor Joseph was ministering, that Peter was given a vision by God. And basically, what God told him is that whatever I call clean, you don't call it common or unclean. And basically, Peter was presented with a bunch of unclean animals, and God said, Peter, rise, go kill and eat. And he says, God, may it never be that. I'm not going to do this. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, no, what I've called clean, don't you call it clean or unclean or common. And I wonder if Peter thought he was being tested. I wonder if that was what was going through his head. But it turns out God wasn't trying to test him. God was trying to teach him a lesson. God's response was, don't call common what I've already called clean. And this was actually all in preparation so that Peter would be ready to go and speak to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was a centurion. He was a man that loved God. He was a God-fearing man. He was spoken well of by the entire Jewish community. He gave very generous with his alms to the poor, so they all loved him. But he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And prior to Peter's vision, Cornelius had also had a visit from an angel in a vision. And he had been, like I said, he's a God-fearing man. He's praying to God. He's giving alms. He's trying to serve the best he can, but he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But God still hears him. And he says, listen. The angel says, listen, God's heard your prayers. Your alms have been remembered in front of him. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to send someone to get Peter from Joppa and bring him back here. So a couple of Cornelius's friends, they head down there and traveled about 33 miles south of Caesarea, which is where Cornelius is, and they make their way down there and basically say, Peter, you need to come with us. Well, Peter just had his vision, and God says, listen, those people that are coming, go with them. It's going to be okay. And so Peter, he gets up, he travels down with him, and when he arrives to Cornelius, he says, all right, I'm here. What am I doing here? Which I find kind of humorous. It's like, all right, I'm here. What am I doing here? And Cornelius is like, well, you're here to tell us what you're supposed to tell us. It's like, don't you already know why you're supposed to be here? But Cornelius says, listen, I had an angel visit. He said to come get you. You were going to come here, and we're here to hear all that you have to say. And how many know today is the day we get to hear what Peter had to say? Amen. Amen. And it's good news. Turns out salvation isn't just available to the Jews. It's available to us Gentiles as well. How many know that's good news? Every single one of you should be jumping up and down for joy, because if salvation was just available to the Jews, we'd all be in a mess. Amen. But thank God it's available to us too. Praise God. So let's get started. Acts 10, verses 34 through 35 says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So you remember verse 33, and we'll come from there. It says, so I sent for you at once, and this is Cornelius speaking to Peter, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And now it's starting to click for Peter. Now it's starting to make sense. He understands what it means. Like, oh, okay, I'm supposed to share the gospel with them. This is what, you know, I imagine he's putting it all together. Oh, this is when God said, don't call common or unclean what I've called clean. He wasn't just talking about the animals. He wasn't just talking about the people that I'm visiting with. This is a bigger picture that I need to understand, a bigger lesson that I need to understand. And he starts to see it clearly. His visit wasn't just so he would visit with this men. There was so much more, is that he would be able to share the gospel with them. You see, salvation wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles too. And you have to understand that this is a revolutionary idea. really it shouldn't have been. If you read the Old Testament, it was actually, even though it wasn't really practiced all that much, the command was always for them to share the word of God, to bring in the other people, to have them become Jews as well. That was always the plan, was to bring them all in, but it really wasn't practiced, and there was quite a few prejudices in place as well. So this is kind of a revolutionary idea. You'll remember last week, Peter just told them and says, listen, you know it's unlawful for me to be here, but I'm here. It's a big deal that Peter's there. But now Peter's eyes are open and he starts to recognize that there actually is no difference before God between the Gentiles and the Jews, between him and these men that are here. Amen. This has to be one of the top greatest events that ever happened in the world. You know, one and two are probably when Jesus was born and then when Jesus gave his life for us. Those are the top two events that ever happened in the world. Number three, at least for us Gentiles, is it when we found out that salvation was available to us as well. Isn't that amazing news? So now Peter, and now us, know that God shows no partiality. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what religion you were brought up under, doesn't matter if you were raised in India and you grew up a Buddhist or one of those religions over there, doesn't matter if you grew up in Africa and you grew up under one of the shamans, doesn't matter if you grew up a Jew or a Christian or if you grew up Muslim, Jesus is the answer for everybody. And no matter where you grew up, you're not excluded. It's available to all of us.
Hallelujah. Yes.
For any of us who will turn to Jesus, Jesus is available. How many know that's good news?
Yeah.
Now, if you've been reading this, you might have said, wait a minute, what does that verse 35 mean? He says, truly understand that God shows no partiality. Like, we're good with that. That makes sense. It's open to everybody. But then he goes on to say, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, does what is right, is acceptable to him. You know, if we're not careful, we could easily say, wait a minute, is this teaching some sort of works-based salvation? We have to fear him and do what is right. That's the only way we're acceptable to him. And I think it would be a mistake to come to a conclusion, for many reasons. The first reason, which we won't actually dig too much into, is that elsewhere in Scripture, make sure that this is clear. Salvation is by faith alone, not by works. But even if we're just looking at this section in context, you have to think about what is going on. We can't come to the conclusion that somehow you have to fear God and do what is right to be acceptable, and somehow Jesus is secondary because of what's going on here. How many know that when you study the Bible, you need to think about what's going on in the passage? Who is the reader speaking to? What is going on? What is the context of what's happening here? So the first thing we need to look at is this idea of fearing God. How many know that fearing God is not to be afraid of God? There's a difference. Fearing God, in its simplest, I guess, description, would just be to have an overwhelming awe or respect of God. You know, in a lesser sense, it's like when you talk about electricity. We should kind of have a healthy respect and awe of electricity. We should have a healthy fear of it because there is a lot of power behind it. If I were to take Blake's fingers and stick them in that, because I'm not going to stick my fingers in the outlet, that'd be silly. But if I were to take Blake's fingers and stick them in the outlet, how many know he's going to receive the shock of his life? There's power in it. We should have a healthy fear, an awe, a reverence for it. But we shouldn't be afraid of it. We all use it every single day. Now, I'm not saying that God is equal to electricity. He's obviously far higher than that. But it does help us to understand what the fear of God is. It's a healthy reverence and just being in awe of his power and might. And then as for the doing right part, because this is where people get hung up, right? Oh, I have to do what is right to be acceptable to God. Remember, Peter's talking to Cornelius. What have we learned about Cornelius so far? He's a man who loves God. He worships God. He prays to God. He gives alms to the poor generously. He loved and he worshiped God. He feared God, but he was also, because of that, doing the right things, right? He was trying to be a righteous man the best that he could. However, he wasn't a Jew. Right? So you can think of this saying that Peter is saying, truly I understand no partiality, but in every nation, even those that aren't Jews, if they're seeking God, if they love God, if they are trying to do the right thing, then God is not going to reject them. Right? This is kind of the opposite of what the attitude towards Cornelius and the other Gentiles would be before, right? They would automatically be excluded, even if they were trying to do the right thing. But he's like, listen, if somebody fears God, they have a respect for God, they're trying to do the right thing, then that's acceptable to God. Peter recognizes that God isn't holding back salvation from Cornelius just because he wasn't a Jew. So then we have to ask the question, well, does this mean that those who don't fear God and do what is right are unacceptable? And I think the answer is yes and no. You see, salvation is available to everyone. Everyone. God shows no partiality. However, if you don't have any reverence for God, you are likely to reject the free gift of salvation. So, salvation is available, but unless a person changes their attitude towards God, unless they begin to fear God and to believe what he has to say, which naturally causes you want to do the right thing, unless their attitude changes and they believe God, which like I said, is fearing God, and are willing to repent, how many know that's part of salvation? You have to be willing to repent so that to do what is right, unless you're willing to do those two things and turn to Jesus, it'll be impossible for you to be acceptable to God, right? So we know that salvation comes by putting your faith in Jesus, but if you ultimately reject God and have no desire to repent, you're never going to put your trust in Jesus, amen? That's why you have to have that change of heart, that change of attitude. You have to turn to him because it's ultimately Jesus that makes us acceptable to God, amen? And actually, in just a few short verses, that's why you got to read this stuff in context. If you stop there, you can get confused. But if you just read a few more verses, Peter actually makes it clear that it's belief in Jesus that is the key. So let's keep going. Verses 36 through 38 says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So after Peter understands that Cornelius, his household, all of his friends, they're all candidates to receive the gospel, he's like, wait a minute, God is trying to tell me this is open to everybody. He begins to preach. How many know it's a good idea to begin to preach to people if they don't know Jesus? And Peter knows, he's like, these guys have already heard about what's going on, right? News has traveled, what happened to Jesus, what he did when he was alive. And he understands that they've already heard a lot what's going on. So we just get the cliff notes here, right? We're not getting a repeat of the gospel. He just gives them the cliff notes. He's like, listen, you know what happened. You know what Jesus did. And actually, this summary here is almost a beautiful little parallel to what happens in Mark's gospel. And we find out that Jesus brings peace to all men, or God brings peace to us through Jesus, who is Lord of all. That's how he starts. He sent to Israel preaching the good news of peace, which is peace for us to God through Jesus, and he's Lord of all. He's like, listen, you guys need to understand this. He's number one. He takes the preeminence. And then he goes on and he begins talking about John the baptism. This is kind of where Jesus' public ministry starts, is with the baptism of when John baptizes him. And this is what happened in Mark's gospel as well. And because these men already knew the details of what happened, he just kind of lists some important points of what happened in Jesus' ministry. First, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, right? And this was evidenced at his baptism at the hands of John, right? And when he gets baptized, the sky is open. God speaks and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit falls on him like a dove. And then as a result of that, he begins going around and doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Now, as Pastor Joseph said, we've been on Wednesday nights, been really studying healing. And, you know, my whole goal as we look at this study on healing is to start thinking deeply about what the scripture has to say. Like, so many of us, we believe something, but if I ask you why you believe it, you might have a hard time coming up with the reasons. And what I really want to do as we look at healing is that when we come away from it, we've actually studied and thought deeply about what the scripture says. And these are one of those areas that when you look at, you may just read it with a cursory overview instead of thinking about what it says. It says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He didn't heal some. He didn't heal a few. He healed them all. And when you begin to see Jesus' attitude towards these things, you begin to see the will of God, and it can help us understand what God wants towards our life. And then it goes on to say, it's all who are oppressed by the devil, which demonstrates to us that Jesus has authority and power over the devil. You know, one of the silliest things when you watch movies or you watch or particularly horror movies or scary movies, if you've ever seen the plot line, it's always about this battle between good and evil, this battle between heaven and hell, like there's a chance for hell to win. I want you to know that the battle's already been fought. The devil already lost. There is no opportunity. There is no battle. There never was. It was a losing game from the beginning. The devil loses. The devil has lost. The devil will always continue to lose. There is no opportunity for victory for him. The best he can do is try to bring people down with him. And that's because Jesus has full authority over the devil. There is no option where he doesn't. There is no opportunity where he doesn't. And if you are operating in his authority, that means you have authority over the devil as well. Amen?
Amen.
And then finally, we see that God was with him, with Jesus. You see, all the miracles, all the healing, all the demonstrations of power, they were evidence that God was with him. Matter of fact, Jesus says at one point, listen, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracles that are happening. They give evidence that I am who I say I am. And as we continue on in verse 39 through 41, it says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." See, I wonder if these men who had heard all these stories were wondering, could these be exaggerated? I mean, this couldn't have really happened. I mean, all these miracles, all these signs, I mean, this has to be, you know, embellished a little bit. Because some of the things that Jesus were doing, like healing the blind and the lame, like those kinds of things were not happening. Even in the Old Testament, we see miraculous healings rarely. And certainly raising people from the dead was unheard of. That's just not something that happened. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, one of the guys, I think it was the guy that was healed that was blind, he's like, talking to the Pharisees, he's like, I mean, certainly this is a pretty big deal. This has to happen before. Like, this has to prove something. And they're like, who are you to lecture me? But these things weren't happening. So these have to be just amazing. Like, they have to think, like, could these be tall tales? Could they be? And Peter says, listen, we were there. We were witnesses to these events. I know that eyewitness testimony is powerful. I mean, if you hear about something that happened, you're like, that's pretty, that could be amazing, or we could wonder about it. But when a person was there, it says, you know, I was there, I saw the whole thing, then that lends credibility to the event. We believe that it happened. One of the greatest strengths and evidences that we can believe that the Bible and the gospel and the letters that were written by men who were is true is because these the gospel, the letters, the Bible, they were written by men who were there or written by men getting the information from men who were there. At most, we're like one person removed. We're talking about eyewitness account, eyewitness testimony of what happened. Yeah. This isn't, you know, three or four generations down the road that these things are being recorded. This isn't like, you know, my grandpappy's grandpappy used to say, and they were writing it down. There isn't time for legend or myth to begin to embed itself in the stories. It's either the person that saw it is writing it down, or a person getting the information directly from somebody who saw it and is writing it down. That is incredibly powerful to demonstrate that what we're reading is true. In addition to witnessing all the miracles and things that took place, they were also witnesses to Jesus being put to death on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's one of the things that's interesting. You'll hear them refer to him being hanged on a tree multiple times in Scripture, but that's because the point is to really draw out that Jesus became the curse for us so that we could be free. And then God rose Jesus from the dead. This was God's stamp of approval. If you want to destroy Christianity, the easiest way would have been to produce the body of Jesus Christ, to prove that there was no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then Christianity goes away. Matter of fact, Paul says, when he was talking about people arguing that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead, these were early Christians that were confused. He's like, listen, why do you argue that? If you argue that, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ was raised from the dead. And if he is not raised from the dead, then we are all believing in vain and are to be most pitied. You see, the resurrection was God's stamp of approval, proving that Jesus did what he wanted, was who he says he was. And then afterwards, Jesus appears to those whom God had chosen to be witnesses. And Paul actually gives us an excellent list. You know, one person, you know, you could say like, oh yeah, only like one person saw Jesus rise from the dead. You know, that's not a whole lot of evidence. But when he talks about this, yes, Jesus didn't show himself to everybody. But it's not like he only showed himself to a couple as well. This is what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. I love that line, that he appeared to 500 people at once, and most of them are still alive. You couldn't go ask them. It's not like there's nobody's around now who could say that they could argue against what Paul's saying. The fact that they're still alive gives credence to what he's saying, because he's saying go ask them. So he appeared to 500, and then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and the last of all as to one untimely born. So it's not like he just showed himself to a couple of people who are making stuff up. There were hundreds of people that saw Jesus live after he was raised from the dead. And Jesus even ate and drank with them, right? It's not like some sort of phantasm or some sort of ghost showed up, but Jesus rose in bodily form. He was able to eat, he was able to drink, to touch, to interact with them. Jesus was risen from the dead. So Peter had just given solid evidence to Cornelius and his friends and family that everything that you've heard about Jesus was true. And he's confirming it as one who had been there, one who had participated in the events, one who had witnessed it all. Amen?
Amen.
And in verse 42 through 43, it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So you remember when we read that first part and people could say, oh, this is preaching salvation by works. People oftentimes forget that the same people are writing this stuff. They somehow want to look at two of these isolated. Do you think Peter forgot what he was trying to say just a few verses earlier Luke forgot what he was trying to say just a few verses earlier as he was writing this? Do you think that Peter was talking and telling these people that just a few moments later when he said that God shows no partiality, but to those who fear God and do what is right or acceptable, do you think he somehow forgot what he just said a few moments ago and said something to contradict it 4 seconds later? No. So obviously we're misunderstanding the first one, and like I said, as we looked at it, you can see what Peter was trying to say, because salvation comes through Jesus, and he makes it clear. Everyone who believes him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's by believing in him. So when Jesus was here, when he rose from the dead, he commanded them to preach to the people and testify that his ministry ends in either judgment or salvation. Because Jesus is the judge of all. That's what he says here. He says to testify he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge of all. And how many know that each and every one of us are going to give an account one day in front of him? And this doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, doesn't matter, atheist, doesn't matter. Even if you don't believe in God, you're gonna have a rude awakening and stand before him one day. And we see this language in other places too. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And here's the thing, if we're going to stand before Jesus to be judged one day, we have a problem. As you know, we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Although I don't need to read scripture to tell you that. If you just take an honest look at your life, you know that. And then Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we got a problem. We're all going to stand before Jesus one day and be judged. He's the judge of all. And all of us fall short. But as Peter said, and all the prophets bear witness to, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. John, in his gospel, also reiterates this point. This is actually one of my favorite scriptures. It's very comforting to me. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. You see, we do have a problem, but if we're in Jesus, we pass out of judgment. We are not condemned. So he may be the judge of all, but if you have put your faith and trust in him, when you stand in front of him to give an account, it's no longer to give an account for sin because that's already been paid for in Jesus Christ. I think when we give an account, we're going to have to give an account of what we did with what he gave to us. Amen. And also there's that scary one that I'm not thrilled for, I think, is to give an account for every idle word. That's going to happen too. But thank God it's not for sin, amen? That's been dealt with. Peter came to preach that all would be judged, but there is forgiveness in Jesus. And it all comes down to faith. If you will believe in him, you will have forgiveness of sins and you will be saved. Aren't you glad you don't have to earn it? I'll tell you what, before I understood salvation, when I was younger and I didn't understand what the Bible was trying to say, I thought salvation was earned by doing the right things. Oh, and I remember I would sin every day and I'd go to bed at night and I would pray and lay out my laundry list of sins, God forgive me, and I would do them all again the next day. So what I'm trying to say is I've had a pretty long experience of my life where I understood God, I understood the requirements, but I was unaware of how salvation works, so I was trying to do it myself. And I was bad at it, so bad at it. thank God Jesus made a way for me. Amen. And I can't imagine any of you are any better at it than me. So thank God Jesus came to pay for it. And you know what the best part is? When you finally get that, you finally put your trust in Him and you receive that salvation, it's not just a simple decision. A miracle takes place. You are changed on the inside. And what I found for me, that I no longer had to try to do the right things. That was becoming more and more of who I was, my nature and my character. I was changing because of what Christ did in me. And naturally, I started sinning less and less. There was actually fruit of what happened in my life. But it all comes down to faith, putting your trust in Him. Amen. And then in Acts 10, 44 through 46a, it's such a weird place that they put the verse markers in this one. So we'll just do the first half of verse 46. It says, and he commanded us, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter and were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. You want to see where they put the verse switch? Then Peter declared, why would you put that on the end? Very strange. Anyway, how many know that the verse numbers were added way later? They're not part of the original Bible, and sometimes they did some weird things. Anyway, so while the crowd is hearing Peter preach, they begin to believe in Jesus. They just heard, if you believe in Jesus, and they're like, I believe. And immediately the Holy Spirit falls on them. God shows up in a big way, and they begin. And this amazed all the believers. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and all the believers that came with Peter, it says the circumcised, these are Jewish believers that came, they're amazed. And I wonder if they're amazed because they're like, all right, Peter says we're supposed to go to the unclean, but this seems kind of far-fetched because they didn't have the vision. Only Peter had the vision, right? Like, we're going to trust him, but this stuff. But now they know. Peter goes, I know that God shows no partiality, but the other guys are like, I imagine, obviously this isn't in there. This is just me thinking about what's going on. I imagine they're like, I think Peter's a little crazy. I don't know if this doesn't seem right. But now God shows up. Holy Spirit falls on them, and they're amazed because everything that Peter was saying is true. Now they get it. They understand. You see, the Gentiles had just received the same power that the Jewish believers did when the Holy Spirit had fallen on them on the day of Pentecost. Originally, like I said, Peter had the vision that they shouldn't call what God called clean, unclean. But now all the disciples that are there with him are seeing it with their own eyes. They're seeing what the will of God is concerning salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit towards the Gentiles. And so how did they know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Because they were speaking in tongues and praising God. I once had somebody criticize me when I talk about gifts of the Holy Spirit because I talk about speaking in tongues a lot. But it's because of all the gifts, it's the gift that's mentioned the most. It's mentioned way more than any other gift. Matter of fact, it's mentioned more than many other topics in the New Testament, speaking in tongues. And in every case where the Holy Spirit falls on people, this is the evidence that it happened. This is how they knew. When it doesn't mention specifically they were speaking in tongues, it says that they saw they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they see it? Something must have happened.
Yes.
And it seems to me that every time they're filled with the Spirit, they begin speaking in other tongues. That's how they knew they were filled with the Spirit. And we'll move forward and end here in Acts 10, 46b through 48. Says, then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. So once this happens, right? So Peter gets it. He preaches. Holy Spirit falls upon him. all the other Jewish believers. They're amazed. And he's like, listen, guys, now that you've seen what I've just seen, can anyone withhold water for these men and women to be baptized? They received the Holy Spirit, just like they had. God demonstrated fully that he shows no partiality. Salvation was available to anyone who had put their trust in Jesus. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing? And I don't know, I mean, the downside of having these short descriptions of what happened, I don't know if this was a debate. I don't know if this was a rhetorical question. But ultimately, Peter commands, let's get them baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out kind of the order of things that happened here. First, they were saved. They heard the word, they believed. Then the Holy Spirit fell on them, and then they were baptized. You'll notice that for the other Christian believers, they believed, then they were baptized, and then later the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the one common denominator is you must be saved. You're not going to have the Holy Spirit fall on you if you're not saved. We also notice that you are saved before you're baptized. Many people believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I won't go into it fully. There's lots of reasons to when you read the Word of God, you determine that baptism isn't what saves you. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. It's by faith alone that saves you. However, baptism is not an option. It's not an optional part of Christianity. It says here that Peter, really encouraged them to get baptized. Peter suggested, that's not what it says. Just Peter commands them to be baptized. If you are a disciple, you need to be baptized. If you've not been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let me know because we need to do it because that is a command. As a disciple, you need to do that. You see, baptism is a public declaration that you have been, that you have died, that you've been buried, right? So you're out of the water, you die. When you go under the water, you've been buried. And when you come out, you're rising again to newness of life by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a declaration of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it identifies you with the Christian community. How many of you have all been baptized into one body? Baptism is not just a suggestion or a good idea, but it's a command that we all have as a disciple of Christ. It's not to ensure your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ does that. Otherwise, the thief on the cross is in a bad spot. But Jesus said, I'll see you in paradise. And then finally, after all this, it says that they asked him to remain for some days. Seems like an afterthought, an after comment, but I don't think you recognize how important this is. You see, they needed to learn more about what had just happened. They needed further instruction how to live this new life in Jesus Christ that they have. And Peter understood that Jesus didn't say, go out and make converts. He said, go out and make disciples. You see, Peter stayed with them so that he could disciple these men and women to help them on their next steps. You know, that's something that we need to make sure that we're doing as well. If you're a mature Christian, if you've been a believer for a while, you should be discipling somebody. If you're a young Christian, you should be being discipled. Actually, the truth is that I've heard it said, and I agree, that we should all have our Paul, we should all have our Barnabas, and we should all have our Timothy. We should all have our Paul. That's someone that's above us. It's discipling us. And that goes to everybody, even myself. I have people in the faith that I answer to that still disciple me to this day. We should have our Barnabas. Those are the ones that we're walking alongside. They're the ones going through the same stuff that we are. Our friends in Christ. And then we should have our Timothy, the one that we are discipling. Discipleship is important, amen. It's how we can encourage each other, stay strong with one another. It's why we do Bible studies and get together, because discipling, one, it can be studying and learning, and sometimes it's just getting together and having a meal. Just be friends with one another. Make sure you're connecting with one another and encouraging one another in Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and bow our head.